Welcome to Tardi Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Adina Schmidman. You probably know this already, that you are part of a worldwide community of learners, women who dedicate time, energy, and passion to Nach, to Parsha, to Haftorah, and a myriad of Torah-related topics. It's your support that allows us to keep investing in you. Please consider the OU Women's Initiative when making your end-of-year giving decisions. I thank those of you who have contributed already this year. And I wish each one of you a Freilich and Chanukah, a Chodesh Tov, and much continued Hatzlacha with your learning. Please go to ouwomen.org/donate to support your learning, your leadership, and our community. And now for today's Perek.
Hello and welcome to Torat Imecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Chavi Swidler Eisenberg, and today we will be studying Sefer Amos, Chapter 4. In the previous parak, Amos used a series of logical arguments to trigger the people to examine their actions and take accountability for their inevitable punishment. His use of images from nature conveyed relatable examples to encourage the people to stop and think and take stock of their own actions. The magnitude of the destruction described included a graphic description of a remaining piece of an earlobe or a loose limb as the only recognizable remnants after a lion attack, which conveyed the severity of the destruction that would befall Israel after the Assyrian invasion. Their luxurious summer and winter homes would be wiped away, crumbling to dust. In Chapter 4, we continue to focus on the opulent life of bourgeois Israelites and include a vivid description of their punishments. The structure of the chapter has two parts. Section 1 is verses 1 through 5, which focus on the sins of the fancy women of the north and the husbands that they would manipulate to persist in their corruption in order to feed their wives' voracious appetites. Section 2, from verses 6 through 13, features a series of five stages of warnings that God will be sending. In verse 1, we focus on the lifestyle of the affluent women who, along with their husbands, take advantage of the weaker members of society in order to live more lavishly. Amos issues a very unflattering rebuke referring to these high society ladies as Parot HaBashan, the fat cows of Bashan. Here, Amos returns to images from nature, which is closely related to his own background as a cattleman, which we learned of in the opening verse of the Sefer. He will revisit these familiar references once again in chapter 7. In verse 2, he describes how these women will be caught in traps, snared on fishing hooks and fishing pots. It's easy to imagine that when this happened, these formerly shallow and pampered ladies transformed into filthy, undignified street cats who were likely to have engaged in public scuffles with each other as they fight over scraps. This is such a dramatic difference from their former lives of luxury and indulgence. Rabbi H. Shalom points out that this verse features the phrase, Hine Yamim Ba'im, behold, days are coming, which appears three times in Sefer Amos and only two other times before this in Tanakh, and then again 15 times in Sefer Yirmiyahu, approximately a century later than Amos. The first two appearances of this phrase of Hine Yamim Ba'im, behold, days are coming, is in Sefer Shmuel and Malachim, as well as the first two appearances here in Sefer Amos, are all predictions of dire consequences. Right now, it's being used as a prediction of doom for the women, the cows of the Bashan, and later in the Sefer as a prediction of a famine for the word of God. The third time the phrase is used, Hine Yamim Ba'im, it's used in the Sefer in the final section of the book, and there, Amos will turn this phrase around to flip its meaning into a harbinger for good news. And subsequently, Yirmiyahu, who prophesied after Amos and whose words are often echoes of Amos's, will use this phrase again, but with the newer, more optimistic meaning as redefined by Amos. We will examine this again in the final section of Amos. Verse 3 describes how when the conquest of Ashur comes, these women will escape through the breaches in the wall. This symbolism is a reversal of the imagery used in the conquest of Jericho, Jericho, where the Israelite conquerors were easily able to overtake that city because the walls came tumbling down. Here, we have the inversion of this, describing the women of Shomron as being taken or going out easily, as if the walls protecting the Israelites were completely obliterated, or as if there were never a wall there to begin with, which seems to point painfully to a reversal of Israel's fortunes. Additionally, the breaches in the wall of the city are the result of the breaches that these women have created in society, which is the economic divide between the haves and the have-nots, and their exploitation of this breach. Now in verse 4, we shift our focus to the cultic worship sites at Beit El and Gilgal. That charge seems to be leveled at the men, who both officiate and participate in that worship, and they are manipulated by their wives to pursue their corrupt practices. Archaeologists who have studied the sites of cultic pagan Baal worship at Beit El and Gilgal and other similar late Iron Age cultic sites have observed that these temples often use images of little bovine figures and feature worship of the bull of Shomron, which brings us back to the criticism of the women who were referred to as the cows of the Bashan, perhaps not just for their own gluttonous nature, but also their warped service of a foreign bovine deity. The Israel Museum and the Bible Lands Museum in Jerusalem both have a number of examples of such bovine figurines that were used in ancient cultic pagan worship from the times of Noah during the Chalcolithic era and the early Bronze Age, which is the time period of the Avot, our forefathers, all the way through the late Iron Age, which corresponds to our time now when Amos lived. According to Radak and Abarbanel, in verses 4 and 5, Amos turns sarcastic and he's taunting them. Come and sin, and then you'll bring your offerings in the morning and your masrot, your tithes, on the third day. You're living lives that take advantage of the poor, but you think you're so religious, so virtuous because you bring your offerings. You give large donations to the Kohanim and religious institutions, and you think you're such good people, so noble, when you're really just corrupt. Section 1 of the Perek featured the stinging accusation leveled in detail against these women and how they manipulated their husbands in their greed and idolatrous behavior. And now, in Section 2, the punishment that awaits them is laid out with frightening imagery. This second section features a series of 5 stages of divine consequences. Each of these 5 concludes with the words, "Velo shaftem adai ne'um Hashem," you have not yet returned to me, says the Lord, which marks off each of these segments. Similar in effect to the chapters of Tehillim, whose lines end in Ki le'olam chasdo, which build in poetic intensity by repeating the same ending to each line, here too Amos builds the intensity of the emotion as he repeats the same refrain to end each section. However, the intensity that builds up with each successive line is not a positive one, but a sense of despair, impending doom, and desperation. You did not return to me, and you still did not return to me, and after all that, you still have not returned to me. In verse 6, we see stage 1. I gave you clean teeth. This is not a blessing of hygiene, but a description of famine. And I know that this wasn't sufficient, and you still wouldn't do teshuvah, so I had to bring more punishment. This is similar to the messages that we heard in Hosea. In these verses, Amos reminds them that they're already seeing an economic crisis, and yet they're still not doing teshuvah. What does it take to be an effective wake-up call to change? God has already begun the punishments, and they're not noticing. They aren't examining their ways. In verse 7, we have stage 2. I therefore withheld the rain from you for 3 months before harvest time. I would make it rain in one town and not on another. One field will be rained upon, while another, on which it did not rain, would wither. The 3 months right before the harvest season is a critical time for rain. If there isn't sufficient rain before this time, that's okay if it will fall during the heart of the winter, which is when the crops need it the most. In verses 8 through 12, God's messages are that I made it rain in one spot, and in another spot, it would not rain. Now, this phenomenon is known to happen in Tekoa, where Amos is from, which is on the border between the Judean hills and the Judean desert. There, in Tekoa, it's possible for there to be rain in one spot, but just a short walk away on the other side of the hill, it can be hot and dry, since Tekoa is located on a transitional point from the hills to the desert frontier. However, this phenomenon of simultaneously rainy and dry conditions in the same town is much less common in other places in Israel, So for this to be described as happening in the north, it demonstrates that it's a divine sign. So it will rain only partially in one part of a city and not on another part of the same city. And as a result, the residents of one city will move to the other, where it's more fertile. And this will lead to overcrowding and then disease. So this is actually similar to what happened in the old city of Jerusalem during the late 1800s, during the time of Montefiore, which led to the establishment of the first neighborhoods outside of the old city walls. It's also worthwhile to note that this description includes two neighboring fields, one that gets rain and one that doesn't. And yet, if these two fields are right next to each other, it would theoretically be possible to irrigate the dry field by digging drainage from the watered field. And yet here, Amos is describing the field as dry, which indicates that a more fortunate field owner made the conscious decision to withhold the excess irrigation from his less fortunate neighbor, which is a further indictment of the people who had the ability to help those less blessed, and instead chose to hoard their wealth as the suffering of those around them increased. Rav Yitzchak Eitshalom emphasizes this point. The description of the abuse of the underclass in the rebuke against Yisrael makes it clear that one of the core sins that Amos intends to address, and he does so repeatedly, is the fundamental lack of concern for fellow citizens and an unwillingness on the part of the haves to empower or even support the have-nots. At the most elemental level regarding their basic sustenance, the people have been attacked in response to their unwillingness to feed the hungry, so God makes them hungry and doesn't feed them. Now, continuing with the verses, I will send agricultural diseases, including stage 3, crop disease, and a plague of locusts, and stage 4, destruction by invading forces, and then stage 5, I'll destroy your cities, overturned like Sodom and Amorah. Whatever's left will just be the sliver that remains, and get ready for the day of God. The mention of Sodom and Amorah are used as archetypes of immorality and its consequences. The similarities between these calamities and the plagues in Egypt, which is clearly referenced and is designed to remind the people that when they experience these sort of troubles similar to those that God brought against the Egyptians, they certainly should realize how far they have strayed from their holy mission if God is now using against them the very same tools with which he saved them. This, more than anything else, should be enough to cause the people to reflect on their behavior and to return to God. The fact that the people of Shomron are so set in their ways and dig in their heels to maintain their self-indulgent lifestyles that are completely in contrast with God's mission for the nation to live lives of tzedakah and mishpat based on loving kindness and justice, it's all the more tragic. Verses 12 and 13, which is the climax of the parak, is a warning to prepare to meet your God. This tone of warning that God is now coming out in an aggressive manner to exact justice and punishment. According to the Abarbanel, it's a plea to change, not a fire and brimstone God, but a loving God begging them to do teshuva. In today's parak, we learned about the corruption of women of Shomron, who used their status to exploit the poor among them for their own gain, to live even more opulently. The wives also encouraged their husbands to maintain corrupt practices in order to sustain their hedonistic lives and worship in immoral pagan rituals that gave them a feeling of religiosity, but was hollow of any real meaning. As a result of these mercenary practices of the Israelites, God brought upon them 5 disasters to try to correct the people. These 5 are famine, drought, crop disease, plague associated with Egypt, and complete destruction associated with Sodom and Amorah. With each calamity, there's an increased sense of despair in Amos's prophetic messages. There's a strong sense of loss of hope in the nation as they stuck with their obstinacy and refused to see the connection between their own unethical practices and why they experienced disasters reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt. Thank you for studying together, Lilui Nishmat, Gilbert Carcenti, Menachem Mendel Ben Saud.